The scripture portion to be read this morning is found in 1 Kings 18, verse 20 through verse 46. Before I read, the thought just came upon my heart how we often remind ourselves that this is probably the last time, the last conference before the coming of the Lord. And I just thought it's well to be reminded that this may be the last meeting. We're waiting for the Lord to come. And it's well if we consider these portions together that we do so in the light of the imminent return of our Lord.
Amen. I think you ought to start with verse 19, next verse 20.
Thank you. So we begin reading 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until even, until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, They fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. But then the New Testament passage is in Romans 8, verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?"
Just after Elijah is translated, Elisha asks the question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" As we look at this passage today, one of the most thrilling passages in the Bible, we certainly see where the Lord God of Elijah is. It's not so much the matter of looking at Elijah, but as the Lord God of Elijah, the one who displays his power, but not always in the way we would expect. If we think of a newspaper editor or a reporter covering events, he would not have anything to say but about Elijah quietly in the presence of God in prayer. I don't think he would talk much about Elijah by the brook Cherith, being fed by ravens and the water drying up. I don't think he would have much to say about Elijah's time with the widow at Zarephath. This is what men love to look at, outward display of power. And even we as Christians can become obsessed with the same thing. But I believe the hymn that our brother Eugene gave out this morning, so appropriate, and I just want to remind us of some words of that hymn. You don't need to turn it to it again, but it so sets the stage for what we are reading. "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts, a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Some of us may be aware, and some may not, that this very hymn was sung by those 5 missionaries that Bill Van Ryn referred to yesterday, whose lives were slain down there among the Aka Indians. They sang this very hymn the morning they went out and laid down their lives for the Lord Jesus. The great point is, beloved, that it's not as man thinks. God is as much glorified through an Elijah defeating the prophets in outward display of power on Mount Carmel. He is equally glorified when a Stephen falls to his knees and dies because of the stones plummeting his body. Hebrews 11 puts it so well. "Men of faith, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped them out of lions, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens." And that's what Elijah did here. But it goes on to say, others were slain, sawn asunder, wandered about, goatskins, sheepskins, destitute, offscouring of the earth, of whom the world is not worthy. It's the God of Elijah. It's not the great display, although God will at times glorify himself in that way. But I think more often today, his power is displayed as we read in Colossians chapter 1, where it says that we might prove God's power, be filled the power of God unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Looking at Elijah today, I'd like us to consider three sections, really. First, to think about Elijah's appeal to the people. It's in two sections, verses 21 to 24, and then again in verses 30 to 40. The appeal to the people. The second thing we might consider is the actual defeat of the prophets of Baal, verses 25 to 29. Now I want you to notice something about that, that the appeal to the people takes up more than twice the space of the defeat of the prophets of Baal. Because this is what God is really interested in, reaching the hearts and consciences of his people. The third thing we might consider with prophet this morning is what I call part two of Elijah's prayer. It comes at the end of the chapter. Earlier, Elijah had prayed that it might not rain on the earth and it did not rain by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And sometimes we stop there, but James says he prayed again. And the earth brought forth rain. And I'm sure that Elijah's prayer here was something that brought great joy to his heart. Because if he entered into the mind of God, as undoubtedly he did, he knew that judgment is God's strange work. And that God's real delight is to bless his people. So I would suggest for the first session, the first part of our session up to about a quarter after, that we consider this appeal to the people. Just a couple of thoughts that we might look at with profit, and I'm sure the brethren will have many, many things that we trust each one brought out by the Spirit of God. But notice that Elijah, in this appeal, he appeals to their conscience. Verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? Then he appeals to their reason in verses 22 and 24 and says, look, here's the proposition. They all said, that sounds reasonable. Let's do it. And then thirdly, and I guess most precious to my heart, is that he appeals to their heart in verse 30 when he says to all the people, come near unto me. Notice also, perhaps some of these things will be developed, that in verse 22, when Elijah says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450, he's on good solid ground. He's in communion with the mind of the Lord when he makes that contrast. Later on, in chapter 19, 12, when he contrasts himself in a favorable light with the people of God, he's not on good ground. They've slain your prophets. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am left. That kind of a syndrome is never healthy for a child of God. But the good contrast is with the enemy, not with those we might feel are inferior to us. I'm sure there can be much developed in terms of Elijah's activity in preparation for the calling down of the fire, the altar of the Lord repaired, the 12 stones, great significance, precious lessons relating even to our own thoughts in view of the assembly today. Not a new altar, but repairing the altar of the Lord that's broken down. The sacrifices drenched with water. Beautiful type of the Word of God. Elijah's motive, verse 36, to glorify God. God's blessing on the basis of the altar and the sacrifice. Well, there's much here, but perhaps the Lord will lead on. We trust he will as we look at Elijah's appeal to the people.
I just noticed, glancing through this portion we've read, that there are seven times that Elijah speaks. And that's why I thought it's important in verse 19. It's a connection we had yesterday and didn't really finish because we fooled around too much on some of the other little unimportant things. And where he Elijah or Ahab says to him, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" You see, the man of God, we pointed out yesterday, he was spoken of that, is a troublemaker in the eyes of the world and professing Christendom. But he puts him right straight and he says, "You're the one that troubles Israel." And now, he says, "Now therefore," he's speaking to Ahab, this wicked king, first of all. And he says, "You go and gather to me all Israel." He's God's prophet, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's gathering center. "Gather them to me." And all these prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. That's 850, I believe. Quite a crowd. Satan's crowd, yes. "You gather them to me." And so Ahab goes. And then now in verse 21, it's the second, Elijah came and he said to the people, my brothers referred to it, he spoke to their conscience. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? And I'm just basically going down through the chapter. And in verse 25, when they're gathered there, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal. That's the third. He addresses that crowd, the chief priests, as it were, of Baal. Then we find in verse 30, he said unto the people, as my brother refers to the second time he speaks to the people, not here now to the conscience, but of encouragement, "Come near unto me." And he repaired the altar. That's positive rebuilding. And we note how he has 12 stones, has in mind all the people of Israel. They were the northern kingdom, the 10, but he has, as James speaks of it too, the 12 tribes. God ever sees his people as one. And that's the second or the fourth speaking here to the people. Then in verse 36, he speaks to God. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, very important, that's when the lamb was being offered, the morning and the evening lamb. That's what gave him strength. He speaks to God, appeals to him. And the result is verse 37, God turned their heart back. And then after God manifested himself by sending fire from heaven, authenticating him as the true prophet of God. And I'll just throw in, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Make fire come down from heaven in the sight of the people to authenticate him as the true Christ. And so now he speaks to Ahab, verse 41. That's the sixth speaking. "Get thee up, drink, there's a sound of abundance of rain." As was referred to, he prayed that it might not rain. Now he prays that it might rain. And the seventh is he speaks to the servant in verse 43. "Go now and look." He sends him seven times. A little cloud. Just this general outline. Seven times he speaks with the various ones.
We should probably try to understand a little bit of this scene that is presented to us. These Baal priests leaping and dancing, and Elijah, the prophet of God, challenging these priests. Now, probably we could compare the whole history of religion with one gigantic, big, long Baal's priest dance. And the result is really nothing. No voice. No answer. But it's one thing when Baal's priests are dancing and leaping in the streets of Tyrus and Zidon. But it's a different thing when on the promised lands, amongst the people of God, there's a leaping and dancing of Baal's priests. And we have seen the same thing in the history of, in church history, in the history of professing Christendom, that the Baal's priests dance has been continuously going on. What is Elijah doing towards these Baal's priests? He is challenging them overtly. He is presenting to them a challenge in public. And though it is very important, it has been emphasized, what we are in private before the Lord in our inner chamber, it's equally important that there be a public testimony of the power of God in this world, but also in professing Christendom. And probably we may have lost a little bit of the power of that testimony. Remember that the Apostle Paul confronted the religious world at the Areopagus. He even confronted the upcoming apostasy of his time in his epistles. But even closer to our time, remember, most of us will have the collected writings of our dear brother Darby on our bookshelves. And you may have noticed, you may not have read all of them, but you may have noticed that there are a couple of volumes which are apologetic. And it is so important that there be a public testimony, even in our times, against these Baal's priests dancing even in contemporary Christendom. And it's worthwhile. Once in a while I have the opportunity of speaking to students on university campuses. And there you are confronting the powers of modern religion. What are you confronting them with? What was the challenge that Elijah confronted them with? The challenge was fire. And the challenge had to do with a sacrifice. Now, the challenge was fire. And fire, as we all know, symbolizes judgment. It's the same challenge that we find in the Epistle of Romans. Who is able, who in the religious world is able to pronounce judgment? Can the Jew? Can the Gentile? No, he cannot. The only one who can pronounce judgment is God, and he will do so by a man who has lived down here. And from there, how? By the power of the Holy Spirit, presents the gospel as in the Epistle to the Romans. It's the same challenge that resounds in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Who is able to pronounce judgment, to bring fire down from heaven unto the earth? And there was silence in heaven. None was worthy to pronounce judgment, to open the book and the seals thereof. And then the answer is, again, as in the Epistle to the Romans, the answer is the lamb that was slain, the answer is the sacrifice, the answer is the burnt offering. That is the challenge, and that is the answer that we have as far as our public testimony is concerned. The burnt offering, the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering, so precious to God, is something that we can enjoy in the sanctuary, so to say, of our inner chamber, in our private worship before the Lord, but it's also the power of our public testimony. If there is any public testimony to be given today in our Baal's priests dance in contemporary Christendom, it is to be the power of the burnt offering. It's to be the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in death and resurrection. We should challenge
in public testimony our contemporary Baal's priests.
A question. Why does this take place at Mount Carmel rather than at Bethel or Dan? You have a thought, John?
No, I really don't.
While someone is thinking of a good answer, I'm going to add a thought to what our brother has just commented on and to see how relevant this is in our day. And my comment is this. In the new movement that is gathering impetus in the present day, One World Religion, the New Age movement, they're saying boldly today, they can embrace every concept, every religion, every cult, whether it's mysticism, paganism, or any of the whatever is
major
religions, they can embrace them all. Even apostate Christendom is no hindrance. The only thing they say we cannot embrace is the blood of Jesus Christ and fundamental Christianity. You see, this has no room in this movement.
Say it positively.
Yes.
You might say, too, that our brother Grant mentioned the fact that he first reached their conscience, and now he appeals to their reason. And here the priests of Baal, they were in a dilemma. They couldn't get out of it. They couldn't evade the issue. There's one thing about some point comes before us, and if we don't know or it's too close to us, we put our feet to the fire, and we try to evade the issue. But this challenge was so great, and it's the bullock, as our brother said. The bullock speaks of Christ and all his wonderful work offered up to God without spot. Leviticus 1, we get the introduction of this offering. But I think I'd like to say one thing about it is Elijah was fair to these priests, these prophets. And if you notice in the 25th verse, Elijah said unto them, the prophets of Baal, choose. And you, one bullock of yourselves, and dress it. And for you are many, and call on the name of God, but put no fire in it. And that was the challenge. Now, if Baal is God, they was to have the challenge of choosing whatever they wanted to do. Whatever bullock they wanted, they had the choice. And also, they had a choice of dressing it. I think the dressing has to do how did they worship, all this dance. What kind of dance are you going to go in? And he gave them the opportunity. Here was 450 prophets of Baal and 400 other people who sat at Jezebel's table. We didn't say anything about Jezebel's table. Well, maybe we shouldn't. But anyway, the other thing was, he said, call. And so the prophets of Baal couldn't invade the issue. And of course, the 27th verse, and maybe the brethren will develop this, Elijah exposed the folly of the false prophets. They did everything they could, almost from day to night, and even cutting himself with blood running out, and yet no fire. And only God has the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, we know, too, in connection with our works in the day in 1 Corinthians 3, that all our works shall be judged by fire. And here's another instance how God judges by fire.
As to the question was raised about why Mount Carmel and not Bethel, so on. I'm not fully clear in my mind where Carmel was, but it is not as in the days of Samuel, when there was Bethel and the other places he went from. This is the day of complete apostasy, and I just suggest that he met the enemy right where he was, where all these congregation was. And so we could think prophetically of Jerusalem in the time. That's a place where God has placed his name, and that temple that will be rebuilt is going to be defiled, and the abomination of desolation placed there, and so on. But that is where God is going to defeat the enemy completely. And there will be that millennial temple. I just suggest this.
He would also do it at the place
where the testimony of God was despised, where the altar was torn down, and that's where he rebuilt the altar, and that's where the occasion took place.
The reason I referred to Bethel and Dan is because Jeroboam had set up calves there in 1 Kings 12:29. He set one at Bethel and the other at Dan.
And I think that's precisely why the challenge was not made there. Yes. Because this was something, this was a further departure. Jeroboam set up these calves in chapter 12 and told the Israelites that it was too much for them to go up to Jerusalem. He was making religion easier. These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. He was going back to what Aaron had done in making the golden calf. But remember, Aaron had declared a feast to Jehovah when he did so. And these calves were another way, an easier way to worship Jehovah. In chapter 16, we find in verse 30 that Ahab, the son of Omri, wrought evil in the sight of Jehovah more than all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So the golden calves were probably still being worshipped, but that was not the main thrust of what had been brought in by Ahab and Jezebel. I understand that history says that this Ethbaal was a priest of Baal who had usurped the kingdom, had assassinated the king, had made himself king in his place. And Jezebel certainly is a worthy descendant of her father. It comes out in every way. Athaliah there, the next generation, the same way. But Elijah doesn't challenge the worship of the golden calves here, because the departure has gone still farther. And I believe that Mount Carmel is in the north, not too far from Phoenicia, not too far from Zidon. It's near the sea, as is pointed out in this chapter, the direction that the rain could be looked from. And God had his purpose, and certainly the altar that had been broken down now. The Israelites had built altars on every high hill and had made groves, and so this was not God's center, but there was an altar to Jehovah that had been broken down. I'm sure there may be more typical significance, but I think in a practical way, he was not challenging Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been challenged when he set up that altar. The man of God from Judah had come and had shown the hollowness and the emptiness of that whole system. God had gotten his victory then, but this was a new religion that had to be challenged.
I think of Jezebel's table mentioned here in 1 Kings 18. 400 prophets, that is, who eat at Jezebel's table. Then Jezebel appears again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Makes it evident that it's a situation that is carried on into the church period, and Thyatira remains until this day. This situation exists. Going back to the prophets that eat at Jezebel's table, if there had been no table for them, they wouldn't have bothered. They wouldn't have bothered being prophets. And so much today is done because it's in the religious world, because
They can eat at that table. They get their living from it. Whereas the difference between those prophets and Elijah today, or Elijah at that time, is that they depend entirely upon the Lord for their sustenance. They eat at the Lord's table. I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper right now, but His provision. And certainly that flows forth from the Lord's table. So we have today, too, as we have mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, that which is sacrificed to idols, not eat the drink of the cup of the idols and the cup of the Lord, not eat at the Lord's table, and the table of idols. There is this danger today that we become dual-faced, double-minded, careless in our ways. And before, we have to take a real clear stand for the Lord today, to take a stand for Him. We speak of separation, but let's remember, if we don't realize that we are with the Lord in that separation, then we just become ecclesiastically separated. But oh, that the Lord, we may sense His table, Himself, and go forth as unto Him, that the object, our precious Savior, may He be before our hearts. Then we'll know how to deal with the prophets of Baal. I was thinking, in the University of Florida, where I was a student for some time, there was an atheist who had a lot of power. He had a tremendous backing. And he would like to go to the different religious groups and confound them, confuse them, and he did. He had great liberty of that. And, I was known as the one who set up Bible classes throughout the university campus. And I was told that he was going to look me up one day. And he did. There was his big crowd behind him. And the religious groups, the Baptists and so forth, they showed up with me. I didn't realize this was being arranged. And I looked to the Lord. I said, Lord, this is between you and the devil. And He gave the word. I said to Him, have you seen the cross? He says, I have no interest in the cross. I said, then you'll have to see hell. It's one or the other. And you know, God confused him. He suddenly ran off and his group. How good it is to stand openly for the Lord. So, I mean, we have a tendency to hide our faith under a bushel, our testimony under a bushel. Beloved, the Lord's table is wonderful. The worship of the Lord is wonderful, but it's not really a testimony until it gets out before the world, until it gets out before Mount Carmel, and the world gets to see who is Christ, how powerful and how wonderful He is, how reasonable He is, how precious He is. If we are not showing forth Him, our worship at the Lord's, in the Lord's Supper, will begin to become dry. May God help us.
Lingering back at verse 21, I think it wouldn't be out of line to continue a remark on that. How long halt ye between two opinions? I think each and every one of us has from time to time have to make a decision in our lives as to whether they'll be for the Lord or not be for the Lord. The little story I'd like to share with you that I don't think has been told here at least in 5 years, and then there's some younger ones have never heard it anyway. Regard to Mr. William Kelly. Mr. William Kelly, of course, is well known to us from his works that we have. Mr. William Kelly was a very prominent man in regards to the Greek language, well recognized as being one of the authorities in his day. In fact, recently in a book called In Retrospect, written by Mr. Bruce in England, he pays tribute to Mr. Kelly, saying in essence that he was ahead of his time when it came to the study of the Greek language, not only, of course, in the New Testament, but in the classics as well. In fact, he was so well taught in the classics that he prepared a nephew for the university in the Greek classics. He was so well prepared that the university was astounded at it, and they contacted Mr. Kelly with the idea of having him take over the chair of the professorship in Greek classic at this university. And in doing so, they said to him, "You can make a name for yourself in the world." And Mr. Kelly's reply was, "Which world?" And that's what I want to bring before you in regard to young people. And there has been special prayer for the young people this morning. And so the question is, you're going to have to make a decision. You need to make a decision into which world you're going to be centering your interests. And that is it going to be for the Lord Jesus, or it'll be basically for yourself? And there are two fields. Now, most of us who are older have already passed these two fields, but there's two fields in which you will be approaching soon, those of you who are younger. And one is regards to your life career, what you'll be doing during your life, and the other will be your mate for life. Both extremely serious. And so you need to make a decision in regard to whether it will be for the Lord or not. And when it comes to the matter of seeking your career and the education that's involved in it, it's very nice if you will, as the expression has been made at times, to establish your altar. In other words, figuratively speaking, you'll center your life around the Lord Jesus and have him direct your life. In other words, it'll be the center, and you'll work out from there in regard to where you go in regard to schooling, where you go in regard to your livelihood. And one important thing in regard to the livelihood, it should be so thought out that you will be where the Lord's people have been gathered to the Lord Jesus, where you can have Christian fellowship. The thought in the New Testament, of course, is that we come together collectively, that there is a time together and for fellowship and to remember the Lord and those things. That should be one of the guiding things, one of the more important guiding things in regard to seeking what type of a career you'll have. And you might even look a little further on. Will you be where the saints are gathered now and also down the road in years to come as you go up, as some people speak, of the corporate ladder? Will it take you to some isolated part where there's no Christian fellowship as you know it, or will it keep you or bring you to places where the saints have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? A very important thing. We, of course, look for the Lord's coming at any time, but as we wait for him, then we do it with a matter of spiritual intelligence. Then, too, and the other, in regards to a life mate, one of the most serious things that you young people can ever do. And there you come to a decision. Will it be because of outward attractiveness, or will it be because of inward attractiveness? Will it be because of the other individual's interest, concerns with things of the Lord Jesus, or will it be just superficial? Nothing wrong with being attractive on the outside, don't misunderstand me. But it's the main thing that the one that you select is devoted to the Lord Jesus. Many a young man has been hindered in regard to his service and things of the Lord because of an unwise choice. And many a dear sister has lived, we might say, miserable lives because of a similar mistake. And so the question is, how long halt you between your two opinions? These are very serious things, and you who are young still have the opportunity to make the choice. And we would trust that you give serious thought to make sure that you make the choice for the Lord.
Amen. Just add, though, God sometimes sends an individual to a place to be a testimony where you are and begin. Don't just go where there are assemblies. Sometimes you are sent, and you're to be a light where it sends you.
Amen.
It is a sad picture. We see that sometimes somebody halting is a sad picture. And we know that in nature we often can't change things, but in spiritual things it has a cause, and the cause is the fault of the people. Serious thing that if we can't walk, if we halt, we can't walk straight for the Lord, but we will never be accepted by the world either. The world will never. They never accepted Lot in the gates of Sodom because he was halting. He was none of them. So it is an unhappy state. And why don't we feel sometimes unhappy as Christians? That's because we have not made a decision. decision for the Lord in our practical lives. We have spoken about that yesterday already, that we can be believers and still nothing for the Lord. And that's what where Elijah put his finger on. And then he said, I have been left alone in verse 22. Well, he repeats this statement twice later on, and we know that it was not right. It was not right here. He didn't know. He didn't know perhaps about the 100 that Obadiah had put into a cavern. And he didn't know about the 7,000 which God mentions later on. Maybe he did not know a single one and really thought, I've been left alone. I don't want to judge now. We can judge Elijah later on when God says, this is wrong. Here, nobody, no judgment is given, and we don't want to give one. But the thing that he was there alone is encouragement. There were so many thousands of people. There were so many hundreds, 850 prophets and priests of Baal, and there was one man, one believer standing there. And that needs strength. You can't be alone if you are halting. You can't stand there if you're halting. So this is a very practical thing, encouraging us, even if the whole college, even if the whole neighborhood, even if our whole family is against us, to remain standing and not fall and say, fall in with the others and say, well, they all go that way. And even Christians. How often I have been approached by young brothers and sisters and said, all the rest say, this is, I should do like that. But I find in the Bible it says so. What shall I do? I don't know whether you know these questions. All the rest of the gang say, oh, this is old-fashioned. This is brethren teaching. But it's in the Bible. What shall I do? I say, don't bother what the other rest do. What the rest do, if the Word shows you to follow the Lord, stay even among brethren, among brothers and sisters. And this is exactly the situation in which these people were. Halting. They were confessing to be the people of God. They were holding a measure of Israel faith. But in their practical lives, they were serving Baal. And this has much to say to us. But then Elijah does something, I think this is very important to mention that he mocks those prophets. I think this is something a Christian may never do, mocking other people. And we like to do it. We like to mock even our brothers and sisters sometimes. But not even to mock about the enemies, we have to expose their false teaching if it is necessary. I don't think that we as Christians have to go even into Christianity, like for example, that was, for example, one thing Mr. Francis Schaeffer went too far. He had some good thoughts, but when he said we have to openly make a crusade for Christ in this world, and I think this goes too far, because then we mingle, interfere with the things in this world, even in Christian world. A Christian has to be a personal testimony for the Lord, but not rally people in order to protest against certain developments. We cannot and must not change the world otherwise than by conversion of people. That is the way the Lord wants to change this world. And every other thing is dangerous. So this testimony was a one-man testimony. And it was a good testimony. But this, and there we see that we cannot apply every single strait of a type into our times. We must never mock anybody. We may have compassion with somebody, even if he is a hater of the cross, as you just told us. But we must never mock somebody who is an object of the mercy and grace of God. So this we cannot translate into our times. But then, one point again, don't want it to make it too long. He says, come to me, to my side. And then he looks at that altar of Jehovah. How come there was an altar of Jehovah in Israel on Mount Carmel? There was only one place where an altar should be, and that was in the court of the temple in Jerusalem. In former times, they had altars in Shiloh and so forth. But here in Carmel, on the in the north part of the country, there was an altar of Jehovah, which he restored. Maybe we see here that there was still not yet full apostasy. There were some who said, we are Jews, we are Israelites, and we don't want to leave God entirely. And they had, to my mind, in a false way, a contrary to the word of God, but maybe in uprightness, made an altar there on Mount Carmel, to which Elijah resorts. He does not throw it away and say this was contrary to God's word, but he sees there was something for God, even if it was with no knowledge. And he starts there and restitutes this altar. It's a wonderful grace in this prophet of judgment that he does not extinguish the little flame which is there. He kindles it and starts from there, and there he vindicates the rights of God.
The question arises whether we should confront false prophets.
Right. I believe it's time for the break. I'd just like to make a couple comments by way of review to refresh our minds. Been noting Elijah, seven times he spoke to the people, to Ahab, to various ones. We've been reminded to consider the setting here, the dance of Baal's priests, and the need to stand for God when this comes right in among God's people. We've been reminded that we must have our private walk before the Lord, strong before Him, but that it results in a public testimony, and that Elijah's public testimony, his challenge was in terms of two things, the fire representing the judgment of God and the sacrifice representing the work of Christ. We have been reminded that in confronting the Baal priests, Elijah was decisive and firm, but he was also fair, and he did not mock them. And I suppose the real challenge to all of our hearts this morning, every one of us, how long halt ye between two opinions, that we might be single-minded for the Lord? So I believe it would be well in the next session to begin with verse 30, because our time is limited and we want to take some more time now with Elijah's continual appeal to the people and then his prayer. So
again. Number 308.
Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there.
They haven't gotten that far yet, brother. Passing over a lot of the other.
It is related to the former part. Why Mount Carmel? This was answered by our brother. But actually, the plan was in the mind of Elijah that these prophets should be slain, and should be slain in the river Kishon in particular. Why? This man of God, as it was mentioned yesterday, that he was thoroughly acquainted with the word of God. We find in the book of Judges, chapter 5, verse 21, in the Song of Deborah, the river of Kishon swept them away.
What's the reference again there, brother?
Judges 5:21. If we take a helicopter and look at the Mount of Carmel, we find it a very beautiful mountain. But beneath it is the river Kishon. The river Kishon is tortuous, is like the serpent. And so, it is a very important type for the enemy. The Kishon is the killer. And so, in the days of Deborah, the enemies of the people of God were killed in River Kishon. And this is the subject of the hymn of Deborah. And thus, in the mind of Elijah, the plan was from above that these false prophets must be slain in the River Kishon. And thus, he gathered them to the Mount Carmel. Another point. Why he told them to offer their bullock at first? Two reasons. First of all, to reveal that their God is no God at all. Their false Baal. There is no God at all except the true God. And this is a very important point. The mission of Jeremiah was first of all to pull down, and we can never pull down the idols in the hearts of men except by our lives. If the Lord Jesus Christ is living practically in my life, then the Baal, the idols in the hearts of men, is pulled down. Then I can present to them the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another important point. It was in the mind and heart of Elijah not to offer his bullock except at the time of the evening meal, evening sacrifice. Why? He is thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God. And we find this time of evening sacrifice has a great importance in the Word of God. We find in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." The time of the evening sacrifice gave power to Ezra to arise and to pour his heart. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 21. "Yea, while they were speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice." Why? A third reference, Psalm 141. Verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In the mind of the Holy Spirit, this time is the point, is the center of all the counsels of God. Because the time of the evening sacrifice, according to the time of the Middle East, is 3 p.m. It was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his work. They couldn't know. If we ask Elijah, why? Why in the time of the evening sacrifice? He will say, "I can never give the answer." Even David, even Daniel. But we know, at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." So this reveals to us how the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is very vital and very important in the mind of the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Bible, and it should be so in our hearts.
Just two words. The first, God reaches man in his knees. We can find always this fact in many places in the Word of God. The land of Israel, as God said, is the land of honey and milk. It's a land which gives many fruits. But now we have hungry, famine. Carmel means fruitful place. So if you like to have a fruitful place, fruitful, you have to have the sacrifice, the judgment, the fire. So this why he had chosen the Carmel, because it is the place where he can teach the people to go to God and say, God is Jehovah, God is Jehovah. He had put the famine, and then he had put the place where you have to find the fruit, where you have find the richness, and to be back, it is on the judgment. And the same thing for us. If we like to have a fruit in our lives, God had to give us sometimes to pass through many difficulties and problems so that it can be judged and have the fruit. The second point, it is what our brother said, but from another time, the second. Why the second? Look, it is a very important point that always the blessing of God comes from the second. If you look to from the beginning, Adam has two sons. The second, who is the blessed one? Isaac has two sons. Abraham has two sons. The second, who is blessed. And if you look to Chronicles chapter 1, chapter 15, you can find that Adam is the first man, and Jesus Christ, the second man. So this is the type of Jesus Christ, the second. Always the second thing, it is the blessed thing. And this is the practical point of view also, that if we have two ways, we have to take the second way. If we have two choices, we have to do. It's not a principle, but on principle, that God always deals with the second man, with the second sin. The blessing is coming from the second bullock. Gideon aussi. Gideon had taken the second bullock and sacrificed it in Judges chapter 6.
And I wonder, beloved, with the time rather limited, if we could spend a little time in the... And the exercise is considering Elijah's appeal to the people. We've spoken some about that appeal to their conscience, their reason. But beginning with verse 30, lovely expression. And I think one that many of us who take responsibility in local assemblies do well to take to heart. Come near to me. I believe it was Mr. Darby who said that regard to the whip and the scourge, if we only use the whip and the scourge, if we only address people's conscience, it will do the same thing that it did to Adam and Eve when their consciences were addressed, and that is to hide themselves from God amidst the trees of the garden. Now God does speak to the conscience, and we need that. But God also speaks to the heart. And I believe there's much for our hearts in the example of Elijah here as he appeals to the people and then sets forth to them something of the preciousness of the altar and the sacrifice.
I see that time is moving along, and I think there's something very important about the prayer that we have here. I think if we consider this, we will see that the miracle that occurred, the thing that was the display of public power, that is what we're talking about, came as a result of prayer. Now, we want to apply this to today, and it is sometimes implied, although we may not use the precise words, that God doesn't do miracles anymore. Please, never, let's ever in any way say that. What we do know is that this was a very spectacular thing that happened. And we know that God does not often do spectacular things. And I don't think that we should therefore say or imply in saying that this is a time in which God doesn't ever do spectacular things. Let's not ever limit God. But it is very important to realize that why don't these spectacular things occur? And the answer is, that we can give to others, is that they are in Scripture really rather rare. And they need to be rather rare. Why? It's because God is a God of order. Let me repeat that. God is a God of order, and He has created that order. And if, again and again, constantly throughout our lives, balls were flying in the air instead of falling, if trees jumped up and down, and if animals turned over and rolled in circles and all these things, this would be disorder. Let's recognize then that the truly spectacular things that we see, if they occurred capriciously, that there would be no order at all in the universe. Indeed, this is the way it was to the ancients who had many gods. The whole universe was capricious. It just, all these different kind of things could happen every which way. So to someone who is looking for the spectacular to occur all the time, and that this is what shows faith, no. God would be a God of disorder if all of these things that were miracles happened all the time. But let me say something else to you. Do you realize that every time you pray, Elijah prayed and asked for a miracle. Do you realize that every time you pray, you're asking for a miracle? If you knew it was going to happen anyway, why ask? And there are many things that God does. He does not, He avoids the spectacular. He uses it only when it's absolutely necessary, as it was here, as it was in other cases that we've studied, and at the time of the, every time he wanted to do what he did here, to show that God is with this movement, or God is with this prophet. Now, to our individual prayers, let's consider what the Lord did when he turned up the coin out of the mouth of the fish. That was a miracle, we recognize it. But where was the spectacular in it? Where was it, so to speak, in contradiction with the laws of nature? Nowhere. We can't say God intervened here or here or here or here. He could have said, presto, here's the coin you need. He didn't do that. And he doesn't do those things because he works quietly and silently. And so every time you pray and it comes about true, God has performed a miracle in some way that we don't understand he has done it. And so, let's consider then that although Elijah's prayer here was for something spectacular, please, let's realize that every time we pray, we're asking for God to do a miracle. And He will do those things still today.
Verse 30, Elijah says, come near to me. Joseph, when his brethren were restored, he had spoken to their conscience, as our brother said, but then he speaks to their heart. Come near to me, my brethren. I am Joseph, your brother. And the Lord Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he, in the Gospels. He wants us to come near. He wants us to have that sweet fellowship with himself. He wants us to remember him in the breaking of the bread. There are some at this conference who've gotten away from the Lord. Some have been restored, we've heard. How wonderful that is. He wants us to draw nigh. He doesn't want us to walk afar off. I'm making the practical application. Speaking to our hearts, are those of us here who have animosity against one another, and shouldn't we, for Christ's sake, forgive one another and draw near to one another by the Lord's grace and love? And so what a word that is for us to draw near to the one who Elijah speaks of, our Lord Jesus Christ. Might we have a closer walk with himself, that we may know his mind and his heart, and not be attracted by these other things, idols that we were singing about.
A second time we find the expression in verse 36 that Elijah the prophet came near. When he asks the people to draw near, come near unto me, what does he do? He wants them to witness what he is doing. And he takes and repairs the altar of the Lord. He leads them. It wasn't the thought primarily that they might be close to him, but they might be close enough to him to see how he was going to act or was directed to act for God in this situation. Every departure, I believe, that is recorded in Scripture and that may be recorded in history and that is recorded in our lives is a departure from God and from His Word, from His ways. Distance comes in. Any recovery, return, is always back returning to Him and is a fresh, as it were, setting up a return to the point of departure. And it's well for us to realize that in our own souls. And that's what we see here. It was leading the people back. And he could only do that because he himself was enjoying nearness to the Lord. And he prepares the scene for God to answer according to the challenge that he had given. He had said, the God that will answer by fire. And I'd like to add just one additional feature to the thought of the fire. It's been said a few times now, speaks of judgment. That is true. We have this, however, on a few other occasions. We have when the first burnt offering was brought, it was God who sent fire from heaven to consume the offering. When David, on another occasion, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, it is God answering by fire. Another thought that there is in connection with fire is acceptance. It was the sign that God's answer, but it was his answer that this sacrifice was acceptable to him. And that judgment, instead of coming upon the people who had deserved it, it was judgment upon the sacrifice that he could accept. Like in David's case on the threshing floor, it was where mercy triumphed over judgment. And I think we need to keep that in mind in this situation. God could have consumed that people, and he would have been perfectly righteous. But it was not the time yet. It was now a time of restoring, calling the people back. And so we find a fresh appreciation was gained of the great sacrifice of Christ. You know why that's possible? That God can restore, as we've heard, even individuals, that God would call us back? It's because of what he has found in Christ. That's the foundation. And no restoration is real, except it has brought me into a position of nearness to him, where I've gained a fresh appreciation for what Christ is and what he has done.
Amen. Beloved ones, I think of the expression in verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Notice this, sons of Jacob. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Israel at this time, or the people of Israel, were behaving like sons of Jacob. They were halting between two opinions. They were really going after Baal to a great extent. But Elijah would bring them back to the Lord. And he would remind that Israel, a prince with God, Jacob was transformed to a prince with God. And the Lord would remind us what our position is in Christ. Accepted in the beloved. Isn't that wonderful? And as we go deeply into that, accepted in the beloved, how God can use his people as we go forth in that enjoyment. May it be so.
Brother Jake took the words out of my mouth here in verse 36 rather, but let us look again at the sequence. First in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. This was the first step. coming to the Lord, for the people to be with Elijah, then how important it is that our testimony and our walk would attract others to Christ. Mm. So often it attracts us to seeing something, our ego or that in us, which truly the Holy Spirit would not want to be seen, but to attract them to Christ. Then in verse 36, and it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near, I might say, unto the Lord. And he said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God. Not anything in Elijah, not anything in what he was doing, but that thou art God. And it may be so in this conference, that anything that we have achieved or gained, that it may not exalt us, but it may exalt the Lord Jesus. It may exalt and give him the glory.
Brother Frank, I think Brother Frank had a comment.
Just a brief word about the contrast between the 12 stones here and the 12 stones that were taken out of the River Jordan. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, Hear, Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And that was an exhortation to the people when they entered into the land. Unfortunately, much declension had come in. And if we go back a little further than Jeroboam, and go back to Solomon, a man beloved of God, and yet sad to say, was instrumental in bringing idolatry amongst the people of God. And it's a very solemn thing. And here, in a tremendous day of declension, Elijah doesn't forget the 12 stones. He doesn't forget the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. None of these stones are ever removed. And here he's governed by divine order and takes account of the people of God. And if we understand the teaching of the 12 stones taken out of Jordan, we are thinking of the people of God in a position with Christ in glory, outside the realm of declension and failure. But Elijah, in a day of declension, comes back to the 12 stones. He doesn't omit the 10 tribes and thinks of the 2 tribes in some measure faithful. He takes account of all the people of God. And what a test that is for us, both for young and for old, to keep this continually in our minds, to be freed from all ideas of sectarianism and to embrace all the people of God in our thoughts, and especially, as we've been saying so often, in relation to the person and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a sad thing that there should be 2 opinions amongst the people of God? And while we might think of this in an extensive way in Christendom, where there's so much breakdown, let's come a little nearer and think of our companies, where sometimes there are more than 2 opinions, and that doesn't make for good testimony. That doesn't make for strength amongst the people of God. And unfortunately, these opinions can arise, and can arise in sincere people's minds, sincere in what they believe. But God would have us unified, and unified in relation to the death of Christ, and where he is due in glory, in understanding the great truths of God that are presented to us, that the Christians are one body, one family. Know how wonderful that is. And to keep this in our minds all the time and work towards that end, first of all, in our local companies, where primarily our responsibility is, and then in a more extensive way as we have opportunity.
Amen. Just to give a brief word, Brother.
Yeah, very brief. I just like to stress the point which Brother Grant has on his mind the appeal to the people in relationship to how real he is in our life. What makes that appeal successful, and why do we fail sometimes appealing to the people, friends we know and others which we could get in touch with them easily? I believe unless he is real in our life, as Elijah, has the Lord real in his life, our appeal, they don't see in our lives, in our behaviors, that we are real. That in the last verse, which I like to touch on to, the answered prayer, we know that there is a lot of lessons to be learned from the life of Elijah. His close relationship with the Lord, his intimacy with the Lord, his presence constantly in, his being constantly in his presence, his spiritual discernment. His spiritual discernment led him to know his mind. He prayed according to his will. And we see how he was very sure, just quickly to touch on this before the time, in the last verse when he was asking the king to run quickly, he was praying for the rain. But see, he's telling him, hurry and go down, that the pour of rain stop thee not. How sure we are when we pray. How real we are in our life. That would be reflected when we appeal to others. Believe me, if you are not different, you cannot make a difference in anyone you know. We have to be different. We have to reach out to the point of weakness in our lives. Before you present something, you have to make sure that you know him, and that would guide you in your relationship with him.
Just a very brief summary before someone would close in prayer, and because it is late, perhaps we need to forego the hymn again. But to summarize briefly, why Mount Elijah, or why Mount Carmel? Because Elijah was moving in concert with God's thoughts. The Song of Deborah, defying the enemy in his own territory and defeating them at the Brook Kishon. We've had three good reasons why Elijah gave the false prophets the first choice. One, to expose the futility of Baal worship by the truth of the living God. Two, Elijah must offer his sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice because it symbolizes all of God's counsels fulfilled in the death of Christ. Then thirdly, God's blessing comes with the second in Scripture, not with the first. We've had appeals for our hearts that we must reach out to the people of God and not only seek to touch their conscience when they are gone astray, because we all go astray, but to seek to reach one another's hearts. The example of Joseph and the preeminent example of the Lord himself. We have noticed how God will act to bring recovery out of departure. That fire, the fire here not only speaking to us of judgment, as has been mentioned, but also of acceptance. That with the falling of the fire upon the acceptable sacrifice rather than upon the people who deserved it, it's a beautiful picture that so we have been accepted in the Lord Jesus, in the Beloved, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Restoration based upon the work of Christ, bringing back all into nearness to himself. The sequence, beautiful sequence, come near. The attractive testimony, the emphasis that it is God, not Elijah. We've had some lovely thoughts on the 12 stones as a reminder to keep all of God's people in our thoughts and affections. In regard to prayer, that God works not necessarily and not ordinarily through the spectacular, but that God does delight to display himself through the prayers of his people. We can be used of God. God will delight to use us as we are real before him and as we are thus in an available position where God can use us. I believe it's time now to close in prayer.